come to a chapter and a subject tonight which is full of interest and full of instruction. And it has also proved down the history of the church to be a very explosive passage. And some of the things it says here have a very real relevance to a number of very burning issues in our time. One has only, for example, to think of the amount of interest the Assembly's Church and Nation Committee in presenting its report has at Assembly time. And this is what we're dealing with tonight. There are two related points that we should see at the outset. One is that this passage about the powers that be and the institution of law and systems of justice stands between two passages in Romans that emphasize the reality and the supremacy of the divine love. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Unfolds this message. Let love be without dissimulation. Let it be sincere and all persuasive. And then, after these verses down to verse 21 of chapter 12, Paul deals with something which seems to be totally different. Indeed, James Denny, superb commentator that he is, says there seems to be no kind of connection between what is said in chapter 13 and what has come before it. With respect, I may dare to disagree with the great James Denny in this matter, because in fact there is ample connection, and indeed an intrinsic connection, from verse 17 to 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't take the law into your own hands. Whatever the righteousness of the cause you're upholding may be, don't take the law into your own hands, but rather give place to wrath. It's God's prerogative, says Paul. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then, after seven verses about the powers and be, that be, we see once again in verse 8 to the end, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, or kill, or steal, or bear false witness, or covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, that's plenty of connection there. And we must learn to see what the Apostle Paul is saying in this kind of context. That's the first point. This passage about the powers that be is sandwiched between two superlatively wonderful passages about love. Let love be without sincerity. Love one another. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the other point is that Paul, in this whole section, from chapters 12 right through to 16, is speaking about the new life that is ours in Christ and how to live it. But this emphasis at the beginning of chapter 13 is clearly meant to indicate that the new life that is ours in Christ has to be lived out in the old environment and in the old order. And this, in fact, brings us once again, and this is not the first time we've seen it in the Epistle to the Romans, brings us once again to the relation of the believer to the law. We read earlier, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And yet, here it is again. In chapter 6 and 7, we stress that in Christ, the believer is free from the law. But that mustn't be misconstrued to mean that he's free to ignore it. Free from the law does not mean that you can transgress the law with impunity. And we can put it like this. Inasmuch and insofar as a man is truly believing, he does not need the law. For by the Spirit and in the Spirit, he fulfills the law anyway. But then you see, every man is also at the same time a bit of an unbeliever. And inasmuch as insofar this is so, the law has to act upon him again and again as his schoolmaster to lead him afresh to Christ. Now, this is part of the major paradox in the Christian gospel. We're free from the law yet, yes, but nevertheless, we're subject to it. We're not free from it in the sense that we can ignore it. And if you try to ignore it and park in a double yellow line, you'll get your ticket anyway, and you'll have to pay the fine. That's the point, putting it starkly and bluntly. Now, this situation in personal life, in relation to the law of God, is reflected also in the situation that confronts a believer in relation to the civil authorities. On the one hand, a believer has been set free from all the dark powers that used to hold him. All the powers that reign in the old order are no longer powers for him. But at the same time, the believer has been left by God in that old order, and not physically translated to heaven. And this means that the believer has to live a life in relation to the ruling powers of the world. We're citizens of two worlds, and as such, we have duties and responsibilities in each. You can't, simply because you're a believer, treat the law with disdain. And if you do, you will come to grief, and it will be your own fault. See, in heaven, there will be no powers that be, for there will be no need of them. Love will rule supreme. But in this sinful world in which we are placed, there are powers that be, and we must submit ourselves to them, to law and order in society. Inasmuch and insofar as we are truly believing, we will not need the powers that be. And Paul makes this clear. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Be a law-abiding citizen, and nothing will come over you. But the moment you go off the beaten track, the law assumes this schoolmaster role, And sometimes schoolmasters can be very, very severe in getting you back into line. So here is the relation of love and law, both in personal life and in civil relationships. And this is Paul's teaching. But this means, you see, that obedience to authority is a Christian duty. Not only because it is desirable to have law and order in society, but also because law and order have been instituted by God, and rulers are ordained by Him. Now, this is the biblical position. It doesn't tell us anything about the moral standing of rulers. In a democratic society, people are nominated as candidates for either a local government situation or a national government situation. And within the limits of decency and order, they can be elected. We might think that it would be much better if Christian men were elected. But Christian men are not always elected. Christian men in fairly considerable numbers have been elected, as a matter of fact, to the present government. But the function that they hold is given by God. And the function of law and order and of rulers and powers is initially to exercise a restraint on lawlessness and disorder in society, and to prevent eruptions of evil. And this is made clear. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now you've only to set that word from Scripture over against the confident, enlightened announcements of those who believe that it is morally wrong and reprehensible to exact the death penalty upon anybody. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Yes, I know it says that. But the Bible also says this. The ruler appointed by God beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see then, don't you, that this is a very explosive issue to deal with. And it cuts across a large number of accepted practices today. And that's where the problem lies. And as Christians, we've got to work this out. We've got to tease it out and get a coherent statement that our minds can accept. Now, one interesting sideline that we might mention here before going on further, one that arises from all this, is that if this is the case, that the powers that be are ordained of God, then this lays on Christians the duty of participation in matters that relate to the welfare of society. And that means politics, economics, and trade unions. Now, I know that there are those who argue in this fashion. As Christians, as believers, we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. The world is not our home. Therefore, it cannot be right to participate in government. It cannot be right to make a vote. Well, it's true that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. But even a lodger has a vote, you know. Did you know that? If he's registered, he'll have a vote, and he has a right to vote. We are still our brother's keeper. And even if he never lets us care for his soul, his bodily needs have a claim upon us on the grounds of common humanity. So you see, we can't opt out of this. It's failing in a Christian duty for any Christian to opt out of society. We are citizens of two worlds, and we have real responsibilities in both of them, and we must fulfill them with all integrity of purpose. That's the first general point. And the second is this. We have to ask what Paul had in mind when he was writing this chapter. It is known from history that the Jews at Rome were a turbulent, fractious minority. And as a whole, they bitterly resented paying tribute and taxes to Rome. You see that in the gospel record. They came to Jesus with a tempting question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And probably it was that kind of spirit that prevailed in Rome. Perhaps even the Christians in Rome were affected and infected by it. And Paul was concerned to establish general Christian principles for their guidance. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? What did Jesus answer? It's very important to see exactly what he did say. He didn't say, give tribute to Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render. In other words, our Lord regarded tribute as a matter of Christian duty. We owe it to the state as a matter of honesty. Now, where does that place the widespread revolt against the poll tax? Many on grounds of conscience refused to pay it. There are still many millions of pounds owing government, local government, all over the country, even after it's been abolished. Where does that place a man who refuses on conscience sake to pay? The assumption, of course, is that to do something for conscience sake makes it right. Well, that would depend, wouldn't it, on what the conscience was like. A man's conscience can be sincerely mistaken. A man's conscience is subject to the calamity of the fall. And conscience, along with other aspects of man's nature, were infected by the fall. Nobody has any guarantee that anything that he does for the sake of conscience is necessarily ipso facto right. conscience is no longer a reliable guide to human behavior. It would be if man was not a fallen creature. But you see, conscience is only partially efficient. That leads to problems. What if a man is morally wrong for withholding tax? Now, I put it to you that verses 6 and 7 imply that very thing. For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. There's nothing here about the rightness or injustice of the tribute that's levied. The fact is that it is levied, and we are due to pay it. Custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. See, there's nothing remotely approaching the notion that many people seem to have when they say, who does he think he is? I'm as good as him. C.S. Lewis, of course, really knocks that one on the head, because he says that no man who says that really believes it. The terrier dog who thinks it's as good as the St. Bernard is just kidding itself on. The man who is inferior, I don't mean by that he has an inferiority complex. There's a difference between an inferiority complex and being inferior. Like the psychiatrist who once said, you haven't got an inferiority complex, you're just inferior. And that's a truth that some people are not very willing to accept. But the fact of the matter is, we're not all on the same level. We're all alike in human dignity. That's part of the doctrine of man as made in the image of God. But functionally, we're not the same. And the sooner we accept that fact, the easier life is going to be for us. We must have no illusions that we're as good as anybody else, if by that we mean we are on a level with them in every possible particular. We are different from one another. And in the body of Christ, we are members in particular. The whole point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 is that we precisely are different and therefore dependent on one another. If we were all as good as everybody else, we would all be independent. And that was what led to the fall. The desire to be independent of God. As good as anybody else. Equality in that sense is certainly not a Christian doctrine. We're all different. As C.S. Lewis says, it delights me that at some parts in my church service, there should be points at which I kneel before others. But we don't delight to kneel, do we? That's the point. The difference here between the word give and render is a very important one. And I think that's the kind of problem that Paul is dealing with. tribute to whom tribute is due. Pay your taxes with a smile, if you could manage a smile. You might think, for example, you could do much more good with the cash you pay to Inland Revenue if you were allowed to distribute it yourself. That may well be. It is very likely that it would be well and better. But you may not set yourself above law like this. And you must not take the law into your own hands. And so the protesters at the Manchester runway and the protesters against nuclear armaments at Greenham Common haven't really a leg to stand on. And Paul will have none of it. And if you determine to protest, you face the consequences. But problems, of course, do arise, and I would be the first to admit that. Take, for example, the powers that be in Paul's day. Romans was written, before Nero's terrible, crazy and mad persecutions of the church began. But I suspect that Paul would still have written, as he does here, even in the context of Nero's persecutions. And after all, do not forget that he suffered a very great deal from the powers that be for the sake of the gospel. It was never easy for him, any more than it was easier for the Christian church in Nazi Germany or in the various totalitarian regimes of our modern world. South Africa and its apartheid. Russia and its gigantic oppressions. What guidance do we have for all these things? Well, history has shown that Paul's teaching here has in fact given rise to difficult problems. Calvin and the Reformers interpreted Paul in this way. And I'm quoting from something that a noted theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, says in relation to Calvin's teaching. The Reformers gave government and the principle of order an absolute preference over rebellion and political chaos. Now, that's the Reformed position. But he goes on to say this tended to ally the Christian church too uncritically with the centers of power in political life and tempted it to forget that government is frequently the primary source of injustice and oppression. And Calvin's later answer to this was to remember that it was as important to place the ruler under the judgment of God as to regard him as an instrument of God for chastising individual sin. And we have the question, Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. You see, there's a question of conscience. And if conscience in the control of the Divine Spirit. May make a man convinced that he cannot be subject to this for conscience sake. Then, in such a circumstance, obeying God is not only more important, but infinitely more important. We must obey God rather than men. Now, nobody knows better than I do that there are major problems in this. But I beg of you to recognize things that differ. For example, there is a vast difference between tyrannical regimes and today's democratic oppressions. Oppression is very, very relative. There are those who sincerely believe, for example, that Scotland has writhed under the heel of England for so long, and the yoke must be thrown away. Well, that's a point of view. But I suspect that the Apostle Paul would say, aren't you forgetting something? That there's a qualitative difference between Hitler's Nazi Germany and Scotland's alleged injustice. And the question arises whether, in fact, we are so terribly oppressed. Oh, I agree that sometimes the English can be rather irritating. But I can stand that. And so would most Christian people. It's a relative matter. It wasn't always so in Scotland. And there were those who suffered deeply and terribly at the hands of oppressors. That's a different ballgame. But I think we are kidding ourselves on if we think that our position is being ground down under the remorseless heel of the English. You know, football and rugby are only games in the end, you know. It doesn't matter very much who wins the Grand Slam. Although it is nice. But we can stand not winning the Grand Slam. I'm in danger of becoming facetious. And I mustn't. This is the point. This is the point. The reason why this bit about the powers that be is sandwiched between two major passages which emphasize and extol the glory of divine love. Ending with the words, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, reminds us that in the solemn light of eternity, indignity, injustice, even persecution, all these things are bearable and can be borne by the believer because they will only last till Jesus comes. The day is coming when all wrong will be put right. Look to that day, says Paul. And that's not so fatalistic and acquiescent as it at first seems. The fact that nothing but the second coming will effectually set the world to right and bring everlasting peace does not absolve us from the duty of seeking to make it as peaceable a place as possible to live in the meanwhile. But that same fact should enable us to view such issues as from time to time vex the spirits of believers in the proper perspective. It is not, for example, the most important thing in the world that justice should be established in society if in the process the realities of the world to come are going to be forgotten. And when I say that, I must confess that I felt a sense of desolation coming across my spirit at one of the reports given at the General Assembly. Oh, what it said was unexceptional. I agreed with every bit of it. The issue was the repayment of debt that is crippling most third world countries. And the fact that for every pound in aid that Britain gives to the developing countries, these same developing countries pay £3 in debt repaying. That seems to me to be crazy and unjust. I agreed with all that. And I would support every move to rectify it. But that was said by the convener of the Overseas Council, who, in the course of his entire speech, labored these points very effectively, but managed to get through his entire speech without even mentioning the name of Jesus Christ once. What do you think of that? We're supposed to be a Christian church. We name the name of Christ. We love his name. But it was in short supply that day, and it made me very desolate. And left me thinking, there must be something wrong somewhere when that is possible in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. See my point? That's not the most important thing, that justice should be established in society, if in the process the realities of the world to come are going to be forgotten. We become this worldly, not in a derogatory sense, but deeply earnest for the rights of man. And we become so this worldly that the faith we profess is only seriously considered by many because of its social implications. We have as a whole forgotten that this world is not the most important reality for men. But because we've done this, then the whole emphasis is upon making the most of this life, improving conditions of living in society and so on. All laudable things. I would love to see better conditions for old age pensioners. But there's a terrifically fatal potential and that man's preparation for the world to come is so often discounted and neglected. And we need to recover the essential of the gospel. And don't anyone dare say that that's just pie in the sky. Because in fact, it is the evidence of history that those who have been most thrilled to the gospel of grace and salvation that have done most in ameliorating the conditions of poverty and injustice in the world. I recall quoting from an article by Sir Frederick Catherwood, who at one time was Director General of NEDI. And he spoke of how at a conference of 21 nations, most of them from behind the Iron Curtain, he spoke to students and he discovered that students from an affluent background, such as Britain, States, and so on, assumed that if you, by violent revolutionary means, overturn the things that you hated in society, you generally assumed that the things that you liked in society would stay the right way up. Whereas people from behind the Iron Curtain knew very well and expressed the view that this was not so, and that totalitarianism of the right can replace totalitarianism of the left, and the end product is that the new injustices were very much more terrible than the original ones that the revolutionaries overturned. And that's also a fact of history. The injustices of the Gulag archipelago in Russia, exposed so devastatingly by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his books, made the Nazi atrocities almost dilettante by comparison. We do not understand history if we do not see that this is so. That's why God has placed the powers that be in society and ordained them to bear authority. Now, we haven't touched on nearly all the things that are sources of real burden and concern to us all. And perhaps another time we'll come back to that and look at them in more serious detail. But at least we've spoken with some concern about the principles that are embedded in these remarkable and explosive words of the Apostle Paul's. May God bless it to us all. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we prayed that thy Holy Spirit would enlighten our confused thinking And we pray again that that same Spirit, whose office is to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us, will be at work in our hearts in our study of this tremendous chapter to bring light where there is confusion, and conviction where there is uncertainty. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.